Good morning. It's good to be back here with you today. My wife Lisa and I were off doing a little vacationing, and so we were out of the loop there, but it's good to be back with you. I apologize for in the bulletin you don't have the outline that I'm going to cover that'll take us through the portion of God's Word that we're going to be looking at. The reason for that is getting back Wednesday night, it was kind of late for me to determine exactly how much I was going to try to process with you today as we opened up God's Word together. So, by the way, we're going to be in John chapter 4. Now, you don't need to turn there right now, because in a moment I'm going to direct us to four passages of Scripture that I want us to take a look at before we even start processing John chapter 4. But you may be familiar with John chapter 4. That's an extended narrative of Jesus Christ dealing with that woman in the village of Sychar. Now, I want you to relax, take a deep breath, and listen to me carefully as we examine Christ's dealing with the lost, his evangelism to the lost. We're going to see five elements of Christ's approach. Now, we're not going to see all of that this morning. All right, we're going to see one, count them on one finger, one element this morning. Now, next week, we'll start processing the rest of that text, and we'll deal with it all, but only one of the five elements this morning. So I hope that that will put you in good stead. Now, next week, I will provide in the bulletin for you. I'll contact Don, and I will have in next week's bulletin the outline that we're going to cover today, plus what we're going to attend to next week. So officially, we'll get caught up. But today, you're going to have to fly blind and just listen to me closely, okay? And that's how preaching should be anyway. You just listen closely, and I'll be your guide through the Word of God today. And we're going to see how Jesus dealt with the lost, a perfect model for us to follow once we understand how he went about that business of dealing with lost people. So I pray this is going to be a very rich study for you, not only today, but in the weeks to come. And I want to pray to that end. So would you join me, please, as we turn our attention to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time together as we look at his Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to tune into your Word so that, Father, our minds can be further illuminated in our understanding of your eternal truth, and that, Father, our spirit and our souls can be in tune as we gravitate around your Word and understand it more thoroughly. And Father, our lives can be corrected as we are in tune with your Word, as we understand it, and we're a good steward of its application in our own lives. Father, I pray that you would help us, not only in the understanding of the text that we're going to look at, but Lord, help us do the work in our hearts that, Father, I know that there's not a man, there's not a woman in this congregation that does not need his or her heart corrected, edified, strengthened, purified regarding the subject matter that we're going to be looking at today. So, Lord, I pray that you will do that work. You're the only one who can do it. Lord, we are dependent upon you to do that work in our lives. Lord, change us. I pray that as your people, saved, filled with your Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, possessors of your Word, that, Father, we would not only understand it, but, Father, it would so master us that it would change who we are and how we are living as saved ones in a very lost world. Father, I do pray too that If there's any in our midst that does not know you, they need to become the recipient of that message of salvation that comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. May he or she or they be the recipients of that abiding, eternal gift of life today. Open their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. He was cool with it. He really believed God would understand. He heard from God clearly. There's no doubt about it. He received the message in its fullness, in its clarity, in its black and whiteness. But he thought he could do other than what God had commanded him. And in the doing of something other than what God said, he thought, not only will this pass muster with God, God will be all right with that, but he never anticipated what would be the result of his half-hearted, not full compliance and obedience to the Word of God. Now, the person whom I am making reference is Israel's first king, King Saul. A very well-known passage of Scripture. Just listen as I take you through a few high points here to set the narrative for us. The Word of God came to King Saul through God's anointed prophet Samuel. He came to anoint Saul and give him clear instruction as to what God was now about to do and how God was going to use King Saul to accomplish his will in the world at that time. Here's the words that Samuel gave to Saul. Listen carefully. Listen how straightforward this is. Listen how clear this is that it cannot be misunderstood. Here are the words that Samuel provided for Saul. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both, listen to this, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and donkey and camel. Now Samuel revealed to Saul that he was doing this as punishment for what Amalek had done to the nation of Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt. It was payback time, and God was going to fulfill his word and pay them back so that there would be no survivors left of that nation. That was God's wrath and vindication on behalf of his people. And he sent Saul to do that. And you may know the narrative that Saul, by the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed everyone except the king himself. He kept him alive. And the choice of the herds and the flock, Saul kept back. He destroyed everything else, and he kept back some so he could offer them as a sacrifice to God. And then the word came to Saul from Samuel about that revision of God's will. How Saul had freelanced that thing and for the most part was obedient. For the most part, was obedient, but not fully. He compromised, and he thought God would be good with it, only to find out God was not good with it. And these are the words of God that came through the prophet Samuel to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul, how dare you try to sanction a sacrifice that God didn't call for because you thought that would be better than God's will, than God's plan. You dare revise the plan of God? You compromise that and do what you think would be better? How dare you think you've got a better plan and purpose than God? He continues, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, there's the core of it, his compromise, his being found willing to do less than what God said. God looked at that and he said, that is nothing other than rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, is sanctioned by Satan. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Listen to that. He was almost perfectly compliant. He compromised on a few things. And God said, you have rejected my word. Not that you almost fully complied. He said, no, you rejected it because you did not comply to it fully. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul never saw it coming. He learned the hard way that God was not cool with it. That God expected him to obey his word without compromise, to comply with it fully. Now, there is a root of something, folks, that we have to understand regarding God's will and God's word, all of it, not some of it, not part of it, but all of it. We have to see the error of Saul's way. We cannot think in our heart and our mind, I know this is what God said. However, I know this is what God's word means, but we've got to get rid of the buts and the howevers and say, this is God's will, this is God's word, and I'm not the exception. It's crucial that I comply, that I am pleasing to the Lord, that I glorify him, that God looks at my life and he sees me fulfilling his word, not compromising on it. Now, that's the crucial connection between this Old Testament passage, this narrative of Saul, and what we're going to look at today. And folks, I've been around the block enough to know that in the hearts of God's people, if you want to make a group of Christians squirm, and I don't care what Christians we are talking about, a group of God's people, collect them together. If you want to see them squirm like worms, talk about evangelism. And that'll get them squirming. Well, guess what I'm going to talk to you about today? Evangelism. Not so you can squirm. Oh, my friend, just the opposite. I'm not here to heap guilt upon you and shame upon you for the times when you've hedged on this. We've all been there and done that. I want to try, I hope that God can open your eyes through what we're going to see. This is not an evangelism program that I'm going to bring to you. And I know that it takes a program, it takes time. In my track record as a pastor, I know that a four-month program is what is necessary to get people and really train them, help them to understand, memorize passages of Scripture and what they need to say to talk to any sinner anywhere and be competent in in sharing Jesus Christ. This sermon today, as we only get it started, can't accomplish that, but it can show you how Jesus went about evangelizing the lost. And this will get us through more than a few pitfalls and hurdles that has kept many of you from ever even venturing and sharing your faith, presenting the gospel to even one lost soul. And that's what I trust that God is going to do in our hearts together today. And so, take your copy of Scripture. Don't turn to John chapter 4 yet. There's four passages of Scripture that, quite frankly, we've got to get a grip on the theology. Now, I know theology and doctrine, that strikes fear in the hearts of some. Brother and sister in Christ, get past that. Theology, doctrine is your friend. It's the insights of God's Word that clues you in, that keeps you from your own presuppositions and the mores of our culture, which only lead us astray, that misinform us. Doctrine is your friend. But we've got to set this in a bigger theological cast so that we can really appreciate what we're going to see in our narrative, which will be John chapter 4. Now, four passages of Scripture, they're all going to be in the New Testament. They're easy to find. I really want to encourage you to follow me through these four passages of Scripture. The first one is in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. For our own theological correct bearing, we're going to have to understand some things about God, theology proper, to appreciate and make the most of John chapter 4. Now, in Acts chapter 10, look at verse 28 here. Peter is talking to Cornelius, his family members and his friends, and that composes many people. Here's the problem. Here's the crux of the issue. Here's what Peter has to get past. This is going to be the dawning of new information for Peter. Now, let me remind you that Peter is going to be part of that cast that we're going to see in John chapter 4. And with all the glory of everything that's going to take place in what we're going to see beginning today in John chapter 4, mark this, that Peter experienced that. He saw what is to take place. He heard Jesus Christ, and yet he never came to the dawning, to the understanding of this thing until Acts chapter 10. He totally missed it. And before we even take a look at John chapter 4, I want us to gain a firm bearing of this. We can't afford to miss what Peter missed. We've got to get it right up front. And so, look at verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now, here's the point. Go to verse 34. Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Child of God, do you understand what Peter just understood this day? God is not partial. There is no partiality with God. And this would have helped Peter and his ilk tremendously. It was late in coming. 3 years of every day seeing the life of Jesus Christ, hearing the words of Christ. This understanding never registered in his mind and his heart. But now God was doing the work, and this message now was made clear to him. And this has everything to do with evangelism, as we're going to see the impartiality of Jesus Christ. But that's the theme that I've got to develop here quickly. Another passage, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We've just clarified from Scripture that God is impartial. There is no impartiality. There's no partiality with God. God is completely impartial. Now, this theme develops and it shows us that God is impartial in judgment. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's look at verse 5. Now, Paul, writing to the Roman believers there, they're having an issue with judging one another. They're not fit to do this. They have to stop this. They're not competent to judge. Only God can do that. And so let's pick it up in verse 5. Romans chapter 2, 5. Listen to this. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation and the righteous judgment of God. Did you hear that? The righteous judgment of God. Stop what you're doing. You're just storing up wrath for yourself. You're going the wrong way. You're doing a wrong thing. You can't pull it off. You are doing what only God can do. God can judge, and He will judge righteously. You can't do that. Stop it. Look at verse 6. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Only God can do that. And God will do that. That's the righteous judgment of God. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. What are they going to get? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is what they're going to get. And they deserve to get that. And God will meet that out to them because He is a righteous judge. And only He can pull that off. And He will pull it off. And that is exactly what God will do. You see, God is impartial in judgment. But look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress. Notice this. For every soul of man who does evil. Here's what you've got to understand. Look at verse 9. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. See, God is so impartial in His judgment that He will righteously, impartially judge every man, which includes the Jew and includes the Gentile. There's no difference in the righteousness of God. He can righteously judge both of them, and that's exactly what God will do. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So whether it's condemnation or reward, God can only judge righteously because He is impartial to Jew and to Gentile. Look at verse 11. Here's the point. The theology again. For there is no partiality with God. Then in Romans chapter 10, we see the same thing being demonstrated to Jew and to Gentile. God is impartial in salvation. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 8. He's been talking about Moses, and Moses is writing the law. But what does it say? Now, Paul is going to pluck Deuteronomy 30, 14 here. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And now, notice how Paul is going to amplify that and provide the meaning that is true to Jew and Gentile. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, here's the point, understand it well. Whoever, did you get that? Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Look at verse 12. This, of course, is true only for the Jew, not the Gentile. Is that what verse 12 says? No, it says just the opposite. What does verse 12 say? For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Both Jew and Gentile, if they call upon the Lord, they're going to be saved. There's no distinction whatsoever. Salvation is to be had to all sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners. If they call upon the Lord, they will be saved. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Last verse in our immediate context, John chapter 3, verse 16. You don't need to even look there, for God so loved the world. Now, in our little quick tutorial, what does the world mean? The world of Jew and Gentile, its inhabitants in this world. There's Jew, there's Gentile. They're all sinners, they're all lost before a holy God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and we understand that the whosoever is any Jew, any Gentile, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Folks, there it is, our quick tutorial on the impartiality of God. God is not partial. Now, this is what we're going to find is so mind-boggling in our passage of Scripture, John chapter 4. Now, would you please turn there? We're going to see Jesus Christ evangelizing the lost. There are five elements that we're going to mark in this extended narrative. We're only going to see the first of five. Here's the first of the five that we're going to see. Evangelizing like Jesus. And folks, this is our takeaway. To learn how we are to take the gospel to the lost, to do that in a way that is exactly like Jesus Christ, like he did it. He is our perfect model. And what we can learn from his evangelism of the lost, we need to go and do exactly the same and not compromise on that, not deviate from that, but understand this is pure perfection in action. You can't improve upon it. Just go and do exactly that. And so we're going to see the first of these five elements. Evangelizing like Jesus means that, here it is, number one, you control a conversation leading to the gospel. You control a conversation that has as its bullseye the gospel, the message that can save a sinner. You control that. You provide that message, but not only in your provision of it, you've got to control that. Keep that thing on track. And that is what Jesus was doing. And so we're going to see a few things here along the way. Some pre-conversation matters. Man, there's a divine preparation that we're going to see. There's a great priority that we're going to see that was operational in the life of Jesus Christ. Then we get to this controlled conversation. It is a conversation initiated by Christ. Christ initiates this conversation that he's going to control. And the conversation is suffused, saturated, dripping with grace. That's what we're going to see. We've got to see that so quickly. All right? So hang on. We're going to fly through this. All right? Here we go. Now I'm going to read as we look at the verses. All right? And so let's look, first of all, the pre-conversation matters. Let's notice, first of all, the divine preparation. Look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, So what's going on? Man, Jesus knows this. The Pharisees, the official enemy, they know that now Jesus' disciples, they are out baptizing John's disciples. Now, this is a big problem because the Pharisees were the enemy of John the Baptist. They didn't turn out to his baptism. They were not baptized by John. They were against John and all that he was doing. And now, as bad as that was, here comes Jesus, one cult member after another cult member. This John the Baptist blooming idiot was bad enough, he and his disciples. Now, this bigger blooming idiot called Jesus, he shows up with his disciples, and Jesus and his disciples are out baptizing John and his disciples. What was bad just got worse. And so that's the situation. Jesus knowing that. Now, how did he know that? Because he was divine or human? John didn't make that clear, so we don't need to speculate. All we need to know is Jesus knew this. He was going to have this epic confrontation with the Pharisees that would put him on the cross. But that was later. He would fight that fight at the right time. Now was not the day. Now was not the time for that fight. And so look at verse 3. He left Judea. Not because Jesus was a chicken. He left Judea because he was about doing the will of God. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Boy, this scripture is so very rich. This one word again, you know what that means? He had already done this before. He had left Judea and went into Galilee. This is not the first time he'd done that. He had already done that. The reference is John chapter 2. When he left Judea and went to Cana of Galilee, he was at that wedding feast of a family member. They ran out of wine. He turns the water into wine. Wow, that was the first time. That was remarkable. Now, on this one, look at verse 3. He departed again into Galilee. It was not only the will of God that at that time he leave Judea, but it was the will of God that he go into Galilee. But look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Well, now wait a minute. What was the will of God? That he go into Galilee or that he go through Samaria? Oh, my friend, six of one, half dozen of the other. They are both the will of God. He had to go through Samaria to get into Galilee. And he was going to accomplish the will of God in Galilee. We don't have time to look at that. But the point is, here in this reference, in this context, he's doing it again. Now, the first time when he went to Cana and performed that miracle of turning the water into wine, he never stopped in Samaria. Now, friends, this time when he's going into Galilee, he's going to stop in Samaria. And that's not doing other than the will of God. That is epitomizing the will of God. Because God had a will for Jesus Christ to do a ministry in Samaria before he ever got to Galilee. That's what we've got to understand. So our narrative in John chapter 4 here, the beginning part, is going to keep us in Samaria. Here's what you've got to understand. It was the will of God for Jesus Christ to log some time and do some ministry in Samaria. All right, so he's there again. And look at our text here, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Now, a couple of patriarchs being mentioned here, Jacob and Joseph. This was a prominent place. This was a prominent well. This was no bug tussle well, okay? This is Sychar, the Old Testament village of Shechem, a prominent city there in that region of Samaria. Jacob's well was there. The parcel of ground was given to Joseph, and that well was right there. That's where Jesus Christ is coming. This ministry is going to take place. A prominent well. Boy, the wells are big. Water wells are big in Scripture. You know what? Women were known to get their husband at a well. Do you realize that? In Genesis 24, Rebekah was at a well. She met her husband, Isaac. In Genesis 29, Rachel came to a well and met her husband, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 2, Zipporah with her six sisters came to a well. Zipporah met her husband, Moses. This woman is going to come to a well. She's not going to meet a husband. No, no, no. She's had five of those bummers. And she's not going to get another one. She's going to come to a well and she's going to get the water of life. Because Jesus Christ is about doing the will of the Father there in Samaria. And so this woman is going to get a blessing which she cannot even imagine, but that's going to come her way. Now look at our text again. It says in verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore being, notice this, wearied from his journey was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour here is a Jewish reckoning of time. That means that the sixth hour would mean at sunrise you start counting those hours. So the sixth hour would be right about noon. That's when this woman was coming to Jacob's well. Why was this woman coming to Jacob's well at the sixth hour? Because she had had five husbands. She had been trashed by five different men. Certificate of divorce in her hand and set out to the curb like a sack of trash five times. She had given up on marriage. She was a daily fornicator. She was an immoral woman, no husband now. She's just living with a man in sin every day. That's who she was. So at noon, when no other women would be there, she would come to collect her water when she would not be ostracized by the other women, looked down upon by the other women. Jesus knew she would be there at that time. That's why he was there at the sixth hour. Now that meant this, for Jesus and his disciples, they had to get up early that morning. Anywhere, you look it up in your maps at the back, don't do it now. Trust me, you do it on your own after the message. Anywhere in the region of Judea, Jesus would have had to travel at least 20 miles to get to the village of Sychar in Samaria. What an arduous trip. What a journey. Here he is at high noon. He's sitting on that well. He's tired. He's hot. He's thirsty. He had hoofed it for 20 miles to meet up with this woman to share the truth that she needed to hear. We got to take a pause here and now bring us into this context. Add all that up. Look how willing Jesus Christ was to do the will of his Father. A 20-mile trip to meet this shunned, immoral woman. He was so willing to do that, that he did exactly that. He was there waiting for her. My friend, let me ask you, is the will of God so important to you that you would dare trouble yourself in that way? To pay such a price to do what you know is the will of God? Or will you do it only when it's convenient for you to do so? If there's a price tag to pay, will you pay that price? Or you say, no, the price is too high, Lord. I really believe that this is your will for me, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. The price is too steep, and I won't do that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too dangerous. It's too whatever. God, you will not find me complying with what you want for my life. My friend, that was not Jesus Christ. He was there in the middle of the day because of his sacrifice all morning long to be there. Now, would you notice this? We've seen pretty much the divine preparation for all this. Look at the great priority. Go back to verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Well, what does it mean he had to pass through Samaria? Do you realize that there were two other ways to get from Judea to Galilee without ever going through Samaria? There was a Mediterranean coastal pathway where you could hug the Mediterranean and skirt Samaria and get to Galilee. Then there was the Perean pathway. It was the east side of the Jordan River. You just cross the Jordan, and again, you don't have to go through Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. He wasn't trying to avoid the Samaritans. He was ripping right up through Samaria. So at noon, when this woman came to draw water as she always did, he would be right there waiting for her. He had to go through Samaria because that was the will of God. And he was willing to accomplish the will of God. Look at verse 34, John chapter 4. Look at verse 34. The disciples are coming back. They see Jesus Christ engaging this woman. It blows their mind. He can't believe it. They're offering Jesus Christ some food that they're bringing back. They're all hungry. And Jesus said, no, I have food to eat of that you know nothing about. And they're wondering, did somebody beat us here? Did somebody already provide food for him? Is that why he's not hungry? They didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, listen to this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Take that to heart. What did Jesus mean with a metaphor of food? My food. Think of food. Some of you right now got to stop thinking about food. I'm not through preaching yet, and you're thinking food. Stop it. Stop thinking of food. But we understand the value of food. We long for it. We desire it. We clamor for it. It comforts us. It strengthens us. It does wonderful. Oh, we love our food. Amen. Amen to that, brother. We got one that's truthful here. The rest of you are just bashful, but you agree with him. No, that's true in every culture and every time. My food, what I live for, what I long for, what I'm addicted to, what I can't live without is doing the will of my Father. That's how Jesus was. And witnessing to a Samaritan woman was part of the will of the Father. I can't wait to enjoy this food. I long for this. Look at verse 34 again. And to accomplish his work. Oh, he was driven by that. That was the passion of Jesus Christ. Here's the comparison. I don't want to miss this. In John chapter 3, Jesus is telling the truth to Nicodemus. A man, a Jewish man, the teacher of Israel. What was he doing? Accomplishing the will of the Father. Telling Nicodemus what he needed to know. He was a lost man. And Jesus was accomplishing the will of the Father when he was talking to the teacher of Israel. John chapter 4, he's speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. It's the same will of the Father. And Jesus Christ was just as passionate in dealing with this woman as he was with dealing with Nicodemus. He lived to accomplish the will of the Father. Well, let's look at this conversation very briefly. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. This woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus Christ was there to draw her to the Father. They were both about drawing. One water, one a lost soul to the saving, loving Father. Verse 7. Jesus said to her, see there? Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus is going to control this conversation the whole time. He's going to get her to the gospel. Her soul is going to be saved because of the ministry that he relished, speaking the good news to sinners who need to hear good news. He was so very passionate about that. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He says to her, give me a drink. The explanation is, why is he saying that to her at this time? For the disciples had gone away? Oh, the best thing that could happen for that conversation to stay on track is for all 12 of those men to be in the city. Not for them to be there asking their stupid questions, making observations that would have taken the whole thing off track. These guys were doing the best they could, all 12 of them, to buy lunch. Took 12 disciples to buy lunch. The best thing they could have done in that context, get away from that well, rustle up some grub while I do spiritual ministry here. Boy, Jesus took advantage of that absence of those disciples, and he tells this woman, the privacy of those two alone, give me a drink. So Jesus starts and controls. He's going to control it throughout. But folks, listen, I know my time is short and I'm about to wrap up here. Hang in there. Food's just about coming. But let's complete our study for the day here. Just about done. There's no way if I took an hour from this point, and I'm not, I said if. If I tried to take an hour to try to explain to you, I couldn't do it. Nobody can. This is outside of our culture. We're never going to get this. It's going to be an abstraction to us. It won't make a dent because we can't get it. It's not our culture. It's not our experience. We're just not going to really be able to comprehend this. But in this simple conversation, when Jesus says, give me a drink, look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? This parenthetical understanding, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, that's just a little academic information. We can't, that doesn't resonate with us. But friends, I've got to tell you, this woman was blown away. She could look at Jesus Christ. She knew that he was not from the village. He was a Jew. He's a man. And it was not appropriate for a Jewish man to speak even to his wife in public. Here's a Jewish man with this immoral woman of Sychar, and he initiates a conversation with her. That was so kind. You don't get that. I know you don't. I'm trying to help you to understand, but it's not our experience. But we're going to have to live in the life of this woman and even the disciples. It was so kind. It was mind-boggling. How is it that you, as a Jewish man, would ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I can't comprehend, I can't conceive of what you're doing here. This is a kindness that I've never experienced in my lifetime. What in the world is happening here? I mean, kindness and grace was dripping from that. Look at verse 27. At this point, the disciples came, and they, Jesus' disciples, that's the they, and they marveled. They were astonished. They marveled. They saw this. They couldn't believe it. Verse 27, they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Notice this, and yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? That's what they wanted to ask. That was clamoring in their mind, but nobody could ask it because what they saw was so marvelous, they were stunned into silence. Their Jewish minds could not comprehend what their eyes were seeing. I mean, we look at that and they say, oh, they were surprised that Jesus would do that because of our knowledge of Scripture. But I'm telling you, folks, that was so outside the boundaries that nobody did that. Jesus did that. I mean, his conversation was so kind and so gracious, it was literally mind-boggling. And if we're going to share the gospel responsibly, like Jesus Christ, we've got to not only know the truth, but that truth has to master us. Not only master us in what we say, but how we conduct ourselves before that lost person. Now, folks, I'm wrapping it up right here, right now, with a personal illustration, okay? 1982, my wife Lisa and I were in Fort Worth, Texas. That fall of 82, we were living in a little rent house. We would only live there that fall. The next spring, we'd move to another place, more cost effective for us. And so, to my right was a neighbor named Dave with his wife, always feuding, fussing. Loudly, you could hear them. Man, they were desperately lost. The cuss words made that really clear. To my left were two homosexual men. They were very engaging. They would wave. They would say hello. I would wave, say hello back. I'm a seminary student studying for the ministry. I found myself going to my right, the neighbors to the right, talking to Dave. I never talked to his wife, not because of any prejudice. It's just I try to connect with men. They both needed salvation, and if it worked out, I would talk to Dave's wife. But I connected with Dave. I shared the gospel with Dave. Dave didn't receive the gospel, but I was there as Dave's ambassador, speaking the truth that he needed willingly. Man, you couldn't keep me from sharing the gospel with Dave. Folks, I'm going to tell you something that's true. I do not embellish the truth here. I say this to my shame. When those two homosexual men would wave and say hello, and I'd wave and say hello back, I knew this. That's as far as I go. I'm never going to converse with you. I will not do that. You are lost, and I know that. I know the gospel, and I know that. And I know that I'm to bring the gospel to those in the sphere of my influence. But to you men, to hell with you. You're going to hell. There is a real hell, and it's made for sinners, and you are going to be there, and that's okay by me. I am not going to get in your way with the gospel. You're going to hell, so to hell with you. That was so wicked. That was my hard, partial heart. As I said, they are worthy to hear the gospel. They are not worthy to hear the gospel from me. I became the God of the gospel. I was going to determine who would hear it and who didn't. Why? Because of my partiality. My hatred for the sin of homosexuals. Homosexuals can just go to hell. I don't believe that now. I've changed my heart. I'm telling you the truth of 1982 version of me. That was wicked. That was wrong. I've repented from that. Listen, homosexuals, they're lost just like every other non-homosexual lost person. They're all going to hell, and we need to get in all of their way with the gospel. I've recovered from that stupidity. See the error of my way? Friend, that is a landmine, and that will keep us from sharing the gospel. How is God? He is impartial. We see that in this narrative. We are called to be impartial. I'm closing with this. What does this mean for us? We need to provide the gospel. Listen to me, men and women. Don't pass the buck. We are God's official ambassadors for the gospel. You realize that? Not even the angels can share the gospel because they've not experienced its truth. Only we have as sinners. We know the gospel because we've experienced it. We can share it because we are resident authority of that truth. So for you that are frozen up at the mouth and your focus is only on yourself, well, I'll be embarrassed. They might ask questions that I can't answer. Put me on the spot. I'll feel so uncomfortable with talking to a sinner about hell. Get past yourself. The gospel isn't about you as the representative. It's about the lost person. Put yourself out there. It's not about you. It's about them. Tell them the truth. We've got to provide the gospel. And we provide it, don't miss it. Here's the point. We've got to impartially provide it. Not provide it for some, not for others. But we've got to provide it impartially, but provide it passionately. We're doing the will of the Father. It's our food, and we can't live without it. That's how we need to handle the gospel. Not something we got to do. It's our duty and with great drudgery. I guess I'll do it because I can't get out of it. Oh, no. With passion. And then we do it for the glory of God because we're accomplishing His will. Well, that took longer than I thought to do that one of five, but there we go. It could be true for some of you. That you can't share the gospel. You've not experienced it. In that sense, you're like an angel. You wouldn't even know what you're talking about. You long to look into that message that you can't understand without having experienced it. You need to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are a sinner and God is holy. That's a train wreck that's happening in time that's going to culminate in eternity with you being in a place of torment forever, my friend. Your sin is your problem. Your sin is your wall before a holy God. God wants to break down that wall. And He's provided the destruction through His Son, Jesus Christ. Your solution is to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone. Why should you do that? Why should you place your faith in Christ alone? Because Jesus Christ is God. Jesus became a man as He was born of a virgin. And being the God-man, virgin born, no sin nature, He lived in this sin-filled world sinlessly. He was God's perfect sacrifice. He would offer His life only one time. It was so perfect and so complete, it need not ever be offered again throughout eternity. It's a one and done proposition. Jesus' sacrifice was that perfect, that complete. As He went on that cross, and on that cross He took upon Himself your sin and mine, and He became sin, and God poured out His wrath on sin so that He would be just. As He justified a sinner, Christ would pay the price that you and I should have paid. And on that cross, He died as He bled out on that cross to bring atonement for sin. And as surely as He died, He was raised the third day. That's why you should believe in Christ alone, because He has paid a sacrifice for your sin to set you free. It comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other. You find it only in Him. We're going to stand now and sing our hymn of response. Could we have our musicians come? Join me, please, as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be instructed by your word. Father, I pray that we would be fearless, that we would be faithful, that we would be your ambassadors. Father, help us to take the good news of the gospel with a glad, passionate, impartial heart as we share the truth with the sinners in our sphere of influence and tell them the truth of the message that they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Father, may we do this so that we can be faithful unto you, and so that, Father, you can receive glory from the lives that we are living, and so that sinners can come to know you in time and for eternity. May your will be done in the lives of each of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we remain standing and sing our invitation hymn.